Thank you. You may turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 2. We're actually going to pick up where we left off this morning at verse 13, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter today. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he told to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we ask that these words that John wrote to his audience so long ago, and to us as your church, that these words might be illuminated in our minds and hearts, that the Holy Spirit might help us to know what it is that these mean for us today. And as we reflect upon the goodness of your word, we ask that we be edified and that you'd use this to build us more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. In modern times, if you look at pictures or media of Jesus, or just the general concept of Jesus in the broader culture, you'll find someone who's very loving and very gentle and very kind. In the modern imaginary of Jesus, if you will, he's almost all love with no hardness, almost like a big softy. Certainly, Jesus is very loving and he is gentle. But at times, Jesus is also sharp. He is also harsh. This story stands in sharp contrast with the conception of a Jesus who is a gentleman who stands to the side and quietly allows you to do whatever you want, but rather one who quite ferociously enforces his worship. Picture the chaos we hear in this story. Jesus is coming to the temple, expecting to enter into the house of worship. And he hears the cry of sellers, "Get your Passover lamb here," or "Pigeons, buy one, get one free," if they did that. He hears the bleating of sheep, the lowing of cattle, the chirping of pigeons, and the jingle of coins being exchanged. He sees the manure of animals defiling the temple courts. His eyes flash, but he takes the time to fashion a whip out of cords, carefully braiding it, and then he chases the sellers and animals out by cracking his newly made whip, flipping tables and throwing coins as he goes. He's not so gentle and demure when it comes to his proper worship, is he? So our theme today in this text is believe in Jesus, the Messiah who restores true worship and is the true temple. And we'll see that in 3 points today. The temple complex cleansing first, and then the temple body sign, and then the response to Jesus' signs. Before we begin, though, I think one of the most notorious questions we receive was often asked when speaking of Jesus clearing the temple is the chronological question. You see, because the synoptics have this taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry. John has it taking place at the beginning, as we just read today. Many good Reformed people disagree about how to resolve this. Some suggest that the synoptics chronology was the original and John moved it for theological reasons. Others suggest that Jesus cleared the temple twice, at the beginning of his reign and at the end. And it does seem most likely to me that there were two temple cleansings, one at the beginning of his reign and the end, for various reasons. But I don't know that it's that big of a deal to our task this evening. Because either John chose, looking at two temple cleansings, to choose the first and only report about that one for theological reasons, or he chose to recount Jesus' cleansing here for theological reasons. So the most important question is, what is John teaching us about Jesus and his ministry by recounting the temple cleansing here? And so today, we will not be comparing accounts. We know that Jesus did at least once cleanse the temple. And so we believe that this is a historical account. But we're not going to seek to try to harmonize all the different accounts from all the different Gospels. But we're going to be preaching what John says in his version and see what he's teaching us about Christ in this text. So then, with that in mind, then, let's begin with our first point, the temple complex cleansing. Perhaps the cleansing of the temple is another story like this morning that is quite popular to recount. So let's begin what John tells us about it. He begins by saying, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We begin by seeing that Jesus was obeying the law. At Passover, you were supposed to go up to Jerusalem so that you could celebrate the Passover and honor God every year. This was a festival that all the Jewish men would go up and see. It was a busy time in Jerusalem since many Jews from all over the Roman world would have been coming in. We're told in John of three or possibly four different Passovers that Jesus celebrated during his ministry. And in John, of course, the last Passover celebrated was the Last Supper. And essentially, that means that his public ministry is bookended at the beginning and the end in John with a Passover celebration. Perhaps this helps to point to him as the fulfillment of Passover. And that is an intentional thought in John as he tells us of these two Passovers. But at the least, if it doesn't mean that, it does show that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, following the law as a good Jew under the old covenant, always making sure to celebrate the Passover when the time came. So we continue with our actual story then, with that context in mind. John continues, And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." As we begin to look at the problems that are going on here, we must remember in the first place that when we're talking about the temple, we're talking about the word temple refers to not only the inner sanctuary, but all of the courts. And so in your mind, when you're picturing this story, you should be realizing that these animals were most likely in the outer courts of the temple as you would immediately come in, but still in the temple complex. But let's think about what it is that's going on here in these outer courts that would make Jesus so mad. They're buying and selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. These would have been the animals that were used for various sacrifices in the temple. Pigeons were used for poor people for their sacrifice. Cows, oxen were the richer sacrifice, and the sheep were going to be the Passover sacrifice. And as we said, people were coming from all over the Roman world to come to Jerusalem so that they could follow Passover. So I have a question for you. Would they be taking their animals with them from Italy all the way to Israel? Or would it be more likely that they'd come and they would buy animals from the market to sacrifice? So I think it's much more likely that they would have bought animals from the market. So the very fact of selling animals for sacrifice was something that enabled worship for those who traveled from a long way, and that was the idea. But what about the money changers? What purpose did they serve? Well, the Jews were not able to print their own coins, but their temple tax was supposed to only be in what's called the Tyrian coinage. And so those from all over had to change their Roman coins, their Greek coins, their whatever coins into this currency that was used for the temple tax. And again, this was something that was to aid in bringing the temple tax, which is also, the temple tax itself was something that Jesus had helped Peter to do in another story in Scripture. So the temple tax itself was not bad either. So on the one hand, these things are something that have been implemented legitimately to help people worship God by buying sacrifices or changing out their currency for the one they need to give in the temple. Some commentators note that these activities previously in history had been done outside of the temple complex, somewhere else, but they had moved for convenience into the temple. But on the other hand, we must remember, Jesus got very mad, so there's something very clearly wrong about what's going on with what they're doing. We're told that he crafts a whip, which is not even a small thing either. The word is scourge, which is the same kind of whip that he was whipped with, and drives out everyone, the sellers, the sheep, and the oxen and sheep they're selling. He pours out the coins and flips over tables of money changers. Quite a display of fury. He says, and all important, and this helps us to understand what the problem is. He says, "You must not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or a house of trade." So the question is, what is it that Jesus hates about what's going on in the temple? It is often argued that, well, they're cheating people by selling at exorbitant prices and changing money at benefit to themselves. So maybe, I don't know, you give me a dollar, I'll give you 10 cents in this new coinage. Or I'm going to sell land that's worth way less for way more. And certainly, we know how humans are, there may have been some of that going on. But that's not the focus of what the narratives say specifically, and certainly not what John says. There's nothing said in the text of John about cheating people. There are two main problems, I think, with what they're doing. The first is that this outermost court where these animals would have belonged was the court of the Gentiles. And they have turned the place to where Gentiles, the only place Gentiles could go to pray, into a bazaar with bleating sheep and lowing oxen and clink of coins. Additionally, with all this animal excrement that comes when you have animals, inevitably, they got to poop somewhere, so they're doing it in the Gentile court. And so think about what that says about how the Jews view the Gentiles. That we're going to go to the only place that you can go and fill it with animal manure. Is that not what the Jews view Gentiles like? More important, so I think that's a big factor of what makes Jesus angry. But I think even more than this Gentile angle is the fact that this is simply not how God commanded the temple to be run. God is the one who gets to regulate his worship and how it is done. And there was tight in informative how we're supposed to practice the temple sacrificial system in the law. And there was no room in the law for this buying and selling which belonged to the marketplace. And thus Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, a house of merchandise. It wasn't extortion he was concerned about here primarily, I don't think. It was the very fact they were engaged in buying and selling in the temple at all, which was supposed to be a house of prayer. They weren't seriously considering what God has commanded about his worship. And so then for us, as we consider that, I think rather than say that means that we can't necessarily ever sell anything in the church building, because the church building is not necessarily a temple complex, I think what we need to be reminded of as we read this primarily is that God is very serious about how we do his worship. And that we must be very careful to enact and engage in the acts of worship that we do according to how Scripture regulates it. I think it's very possible that the leaders of the temple may have been motivated by some level of greed, but I think there was some level of legitimacy of making it easy and convenient to help worship God. We're going to have the animals right there so they don't have to go all the way across town to get them. We're going to have the money changers right there so they don't have to go across town to change it out, and they can come to worship and be ready. But the problem is, it was convenient, but it wasn't how God had said it was to be done. And so we must always do our worship and engage in our worship in ways that do not have a view to convenience, but have a view to how God has commanded it. So I think that's primarily the takeaway point here when we look at Jesus' zeal for his house. And John continues, then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We are told that the disciples remembered this scripture verse, and Jesus was certainly consumed with zeal, eaten up with zeal in the sense that he had a radical display of his righteous fury when he saw that the temple worship was not being conducted properly. And I think that's the first meaning that comes to mind when you read this verse, and that's certainly there. But I think there's a double meaning which is sharpened if you read the entire verse and not just the section that was quoted, which is from Psalm 69:9, which says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you has fallen on me. So I think that this consuming is not just talking about zeal making him zealous, but that it leads to his ultimate consumption, that his ultimate being eaten up. It points to the fact that Christ will die in no small measure due to what he has done in the temple. His zeal for the temple will lead to him being consumed. This is actually a theme in all four of the temple cleansing narratives, including John, and it's highlighted a little later too. But we see when we look at the quote in Psalm 69 that his death is still on behalf of those that he's driving out of the temple. The temple has suffered great reproach from those he's driving out. But even as this begins to lead to his ultimate death, he died on behalf of those and in the place of those who reproached God. He bore their reproaches on the cross, and so the zeal which consumed him and made him to lead to the cleansing of the temple is also the same zeal which caused his eventual death on behalf of the enemies of God. And so it's important to remember that this, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John, there's a view to the end of what is to come, of the great conclusion to his ministry. And as we spoke about this morning as well, in John, all the signs that Jesus did point to something specific about him as the Christ, the Son of God. And so then the question is, what's the sign nature of this temple cleansing? What does it mean? And John does not leave us in the dark for long, and that's exactly what he gets into with this next section, this conversation that's only actually related in John, which is the temple, which leads us to our second point, the temple body sign. True to style in John, John tells of a conversation between Jesus and the Jews after he cleanses the temple, which is very important to understanding what the meaning of the sign that he did in this cleansing of the temple. So Jesus begins by telling us, So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It is significant, I think, that the Jews are asking Jesus for a sign. But what exactly are they asking for? Remember, this morning we talked about how briefly that miracles in the Bible are a way of validating a person to be a messenger from God. And so essentially what the Jews are asking for is Jesus' credentials. They're asking for him to tell them, show them something to show that he's from God. Because you see, Jesus has done something quite bold. He has cleansed the temple. He's driven people out. But the most important part is they were there according to the status quo. The religious hierarchy, the temple leaders were fine with them being there. It was part of what happened. And at that point, the Jews weren't asking in their minds whether they should have been there according to the law. Obviously, we know because Jesus drove them out, they shouldn't have been. Maybe the Jews should have considered this question, whether according to the law these sellers should have been there in the first place. But they're asking, on what authority are you doing these things? Jesus was challenging the status quo, which was clearly approved of by the temple hierarchy. So what authority does Jesus have to be able to determine what goes on at the temple? Jesus was claiming by this action an authority to regulate what happens at the temple beyond that of a regular temple goer, and potentially even beyond that of a prophet, since he calls it his own father's house. But at the minimum, at the level of a prophet. And so the Jews are challenging that. They want him to provide some credentials to prove that he has the authority to do what he's doing. And of course, they're missing the fact that Jesus has already done signs. We've already been told in the previous text of the water into wine miracle, which we were talking about actually in the car on the way home, probably would have gotten out pretty quickly. Like, it's not like the servants are going to hide. They weren't told to be quiet, and it's not like they would hide. Like, you can imagine the servants telling their friend, "You'll never believe what just happened in this wedding." Like, Jesus turned the water into wine. And so something as amazing as that, I have a hard time seeing that it was kept under wraps for very long. But even if we assume that that miracle is private and no one knew about it, for the sake of argument, we're told he did other signs in Jerusalem during the Passover at the end of our time. So it's likely that he's been engaged in signs this whole time. But even if we assume that this was the first thing he did in Jerusalem, the very fact of the cleansing of the temple was a sign in itself that he was giving to them to show that he was the one who was to come, because the prophets were prophesying of a man who would come and help restore the temple. So rather than asking for a sign to validate him, they should have realized the many signs that he had already done in front of their faces. But Jesus, in answer to their question, does not do a sign in front of them now as requested. As is often the case in the Gospels, when someone asks directly for a sign, Jesus often does not oblige. But rather, he gives a cryptic saying, which is easily misunderstood. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He says this in the imperative, meaning he's giving a command. He tells them to destroy the temple. In some sense, it may have conditional force, but it's more strongly worded than a simple, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up, I will rebuild it." He's almost daring them and saying that they will destroy the temple. They're even already destroying the temple, and he is going to raise it up on the third day. Ultimately, of course, we're told that John tells us that Jesus is speaking of the temple of his body. But I think that as we look at the context, I think that we can see that there's almost a double speak going on here. It doesn't make a ton of sense that Jesus would respond to their question asking for a sign for why he does this to the temple, and he answers, well, just wait. 3 years from now, you'll see. He could have said that, but I think there's certainly this is an ultimate sign pointing to his authority to cleanse the temple is his resurrection, which he is ultimately referring to, and from hindsight, the disciples can see that. But I think Ritterbus has helpfully shown how that Jesus was likely engaged in doublespeak, where his ultimate point was about his body, but he also had an eye to the temple itself, which he was speaking about here and now. The destruction of the temple is not, in this text context, a judgment of God, but it's something that the Jews themselves will do and are even doing. Something that they're already doing to the temple by their unspiritual management of it. Thus, there's an intrinsic connection between Jesus' body and the temple. So what Ritterbos says is, he says, this temple is the Jews, by their unspiritual management of the house of God, were in the process of tearing down. And it is already clear, and as is already clear now, Jesus himself, in his zeal for God's claims upon the temple, was to fall victim to that attitude. But the sign they demanded of him, and Jesus held out to them, would not consist, as the Jews thought and later charged, in a new building at Jerusalem. But, as the disciples, the church, and the evangelist were to understand in retrospect, in the miracle of his resurrection. And this is the key part. Both as the proof of his authority, number one, to cleanse the temple, and second, as the new way in which God would make his dwelling among his people. And so the Jews were already destroying the temple in not managing it in the way that God commanded, and hence why Jesus was engaged in cleansing the temple in the first place. And they will destroy Jesus' body. But when he resurrects his body in 3 days, he will not only have resurrected his temple body that the Jews destroyed, but also he will have resurrected a new temple, the new way between God and man. The Jews were destroying the temple, destroying the connection between God and man, currently the one they had, but God was in the process of making a new temple that was Jesus and the new connection point between God and himself. So then we see the point of this temple cleansing. One of the points, the spiritual point John is making, is the fact that not only does Jesus restore true worship, as he will speak about in just a few chapters in John, but he is also the true temple. He replaces the temple. His substitutional atonement for sin on the cross makes the sacrifices of the temple obsolete. And his continual intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, even today, makes the Aaronic priesthood who served the temple obsolete. Jesus is the better mediator between God and man. John then tells us the Jews' response. He says, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, the Jewish leaders completely misunderstand what he's trying to say. They take it quite literally instead of entirely metaphorically. They think that he will literally build a new temple complex in 3 days, so they write him off. They basically say, reject his offer of a sign, saying, okay, if you're going to say that, if that's what your sign is, then you don't have authority to do these things like we thought, and they ignore what he said and what he did. Not only refusing to believe in him, but scoffing at him, saying, yeah, of course, yeah, buddy, that's okay. Yep, you can do that for sure. This is one reason I think it does make perfect sense for there to be two temple cleansings, because it's not as if the first one made any difference in what the Jews thought, what they were going to do. But John clues us in. The Jewish leaders missed the boat. Jesus wasn't ultimately talking about the temple, physical temple complex, but he was ultimately talking about the temple of his body, which we explained a little bit ago. This response of the Jewish leaders is not the response that John desires his audience to take home with them and to do. The response of unbelief and incredulity, almost scoffing at the concept that Jesus could even do that. But John moves on to looking at two other responses to Jesus' signs, which lead us then to our final point, which is the response to Jesus' signs. Besides the Jewish scoffing, there are two other responses that were given in this text to what Jesus did in the temple. Both of them are in faith. The first is that of the disciples. John says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is the desired response. This is what John wants his audience to do. The disciples believe both in what the scriptures predicted as well as the word that Jesus spoke here. They put their faith and trust in Christ. It is interesting, however, from a historical perspective, that even they did not understand until after he was resurrected what he was saying here. But they did, with the benefit of hindsight, look back and believe and say, yes, Jesus is the true temple. Yes, we believe in him as the Christ. And we believe that he is the one who is prophesied to come. The disciples, then, in this, are not only believing in Jesus, as we were told they did in the last story, but they were also connecting the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament to the action of Christ in the present, or the recent past in their case. Even if this was from the benefit of hindsight, it's still a huge leap of faith. Even so, the disciples are responding with this story the way that John wants his audiences to respond to the story, in the faith of the prophecies of the Scripture and in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is to come, the true temple. And this is contrasted quite explicitly with the next response, the final response, which you might call a sign faith, which is a type of faith that's talked about often in John, in which people believe in Jesus as a miracle worker, but not necessarily as the Messiah, or not as the Messiah. They continually seek after signs and do not see what it is that the signs that he's doing point to about Jesus himself. They're described for the first time in John, here in our text, in these last two verses. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." You see, we have here a third group. Not the group of the Jews who scoffed at Jesus' signs, but yet not the disciples who believed and trusted in Christ himself as who he is, but a group who began to believe in Jesus as a miracle worker. We're told that Jesus is omniscient and he knows that these believers are not true believers. And this group comes in and out throughout the Gospel of John explicitly after several of his signs seeking more for him. They follow him around, for example, after the feeding of the 5,000 because they want more bread, because they're impressed by his acts of wonder without considering what it means about him. But Jesus does not entrust himself to these types of believers because he knows they're not true believers. He also knows which believers are regenerated and truly believe. Certainly, this serves as a transition to the story of Nicodemus in the next chapter, but it helps to wrap up some of the themes of the previous unit as well. In the Gospel of John as a whole, belief in Jesus as the miracle worker is not enough. You must accept him as the divine Messiah and place your whole trust in him. The call of the book of John and in this text is to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and from that belief you have life in his name. A lesser belief isn't worth anything. A belief in him as a miracle worker, a great teacher, you fill in the blank. Now, most of us, if not all of us here, are professing believers in Jesus Christ. So I don't doubt that we have the faith of the disciples where we're believing and trusting in Christ as our Savior, knowing that there's no hope in to please God without Him. But I do think that there are those, even in our culture, who are believing in God because of what He can do for them, much like the Jews of this time. We don't see miraculous signs anymore, like Jesus was doing here, because as our text alluded to, the greatest sign of all was the one that has come for us now in Christ's death and resurrection 3 days later. But we do have people, I think, who follow Jesus to get things, to get various blessings from God's good providence. And saying Jesus is merely my good provider, who makes sure that there is money in the bank and food on the table, is not enough. That isn't a saving faith. Now, certainly, having that is true. Just as the disciples believed that Jesus was a miracle worker, it is very true and part of true faith to believe in Jesus as the provider of our needs. But that in itself is not enough. Our faith needs to reach much deeper than that, much further than that, to say that He is our Savior, the Messiah who is to come, and the Son of God. We must trust in Christ as our only hope of being right before God. We must believe Him to be the temple, as we talked about in this text, the ultimate sacrifice to God for our sins, and on the basis of whose righteousness is the only way we're right before God. As we draw to a close then, John has begun his gospel teaching us quite a bit about who Jesus is as the Messiah and the Son of God in these last two passages. In this passage, John has shown us quite expertly how Christ is the true temple. He is the one with the authority to be able to cleanse the current temple, and His death, which is to come, will be the rebuilding of a better temple, which will define the interaction between God and man for the rest of time. In many ways, the ultimate consecration that Jesus does at the temple is the sacrifice of His body upon the cross, which made perfect atonement for all His children. We can also see how Jesus in these texts began His ministry with the end in mind. Both of these stories cryptically refer to Christ's death on the cross, both through allusions and statements of Jesus. He's also the one who clearly is presented to fulfill the old covenant, the Jewish purification rites from this morning, and then the temple from this evening. What is left for us then, again, when we consider Christ as the true temple, is to put our faith and trust in Him. Yet again, John tells us that the disciples believed in both Him and the Scriptures. The only proper response to seeing Christ's priestly work and how He fulfills the Israelite temple is responding in faith. Not a faith that merely believes in Him as a miracle worker, but a faith and trust in His person as the one who is to come. And the only hope we have of salvation, trusting completely in Christ's person and His work. And even as we do believe that, we must seek to always build that up in our hearts and remind ourselves of the true gospel. We never graduate from the gospel in this Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great reminder of who You are to us, that You are our Savior, that You're the divine Messiah. You are the temple who made a way for us to interact with God, and even now, as we pray, You are interceding before the Father for us on our behalf. And we thank You for the work that You do for us. And we ask that, Lord, that even as many of us are professing believers here, that, Lord, You would grow in our hearts this faith and this deep trust in who You are. And in the fact that You are the one who is our only hope before being right before God. You are the one who is the true temple, that we believe in You as the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we may have life in Your name, and that we continue to grow deeper in that faith and deeper in that assurance as our life goes forward, even as we had it previously in our lives, that as we move forward, we continue to go deeper and deeper into that. And we pray as well that those who we know, or who may be here who have not made profession of faith, that you would draw them to this belief and conviction in who you are. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.